Well, it is my privilege to stand before you this evening and to be a participant again in this study and to be able to address things concerning this topic to those of you who are citizens of the kingdom of God. And we're able to say, as Hebrews 12 and verse 28 puts it, that we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. And I believe really this is a good place for me to begin by saying that the kingdom of Christ is of divine origin, while the kingdoms of men are of human origin. Now, it's not uncommon for people to say that there are three institutions of divine origin that we read about in the Bible. There's the home, the church, and then there is civil government. And I want to say this evening that I believe that that is simply not true, because the Bible is very clear that civil government came about as a result of rebellion against God. In other words, because of the introduction of sin into the world. The word civil has to do with benefits or duties pertaining to the citizens and their relations with the state. And the first one that we read about in the scriptures was founded by a man by the name of Nimrod. In fact, in Genesis 10 and verse 10, it says the beginning of his kingdom. And incidentally, that's the very first time that such a kingdom is mentioned in the Bible. It says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. The middle reference in my King James Version says, or Babylon. And so we understand that this was the small beginning of what eventually was going to become the great Babylonian Empire. And incidentally, there are sources that say his name, Nimrod, literally means let us rebel. Or it literally means rebellion. And there is no doubt that Nimrod was a wicked man both before men and before God. Now let me just emphasize right here that we're talking about civil human governments. And I think that's an important part of the equation. We're talking about human governments. We know, of course, that some of them are more democratic than others are, and some are more oppressive. We, of course, live under a constitutional republic here in this nation. And I dare say that those of us who are here tonight, we appreciate that fact. We like the idea that we live in a country like America, where we have freedom of speech and all of these other freedoms that we have. And I dare say that undoubtedly we are the freest country upon the face of the earth. But that doesn't mean that even our nation sometimes has not always lived up to its ideals. After all, we're talking about human governments, governments that were devised by men and operated by men. And of course, whenever that's the case, then obviously you're going to have problems from time to time. So let me again repeat that civil governments came about as a result of rebellion against God, and furthermore, they helped to perpetuate that rebellion throughout the world. And I think as we continue on, it will become more and more obvious why that I say that that is true. Now let's first of all go to the Mount of temptation, as we call it, where Jesus was tempted of the devil, as the Bible says in Luke 4 and verse 2. In verse 5 it says, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Matthew 4 and verse 1 says that he showed him the glory of them. And you know, it seems that from what Jesus was able to see from this vantage point, along with Satan's description of all the glory that was found in those earthly kingdoms, this would have been an impressive thing to behold. When there was a group of us that took a trip to Israel back in 1994, one of the places that we went to was Jericho. And from Jericho, you could see a high mountain in the distance, which is believed to be the site where the temptation of our Savior took place. Adam Clark, in his commentary, gives this explanation. He says this part of the mountain overlooks the mountains of Arabia, the country of Gilead, the country of the Amorites, the plains of Moab, the plains of Jericho, the river Jordan, and the whole extent of the Dead Sea. So I think it's apparent this evening that Satan was giving it his best shot, if you please, in an attempt to get the Son of God to give him his allegiance. And so listen to what the devil said to our Savior in verses 6 and 7. It says, "And the devil said unto him, all of this power will I give thee, and the glory of them I will give it, he says, for that is delivered unto me." Now notice that. "That is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine." I want you to notice that Satan here made two claims that were meant to convince Jesus that he would and could keep his bargain with him. First of all, Jesus said, or rather the devil said, these earthly kingdoms with all their power. That word power there means authority. It has to do with the right of exercising power in regard to a rule of government. He says, "I will give this power unto thee." And then he refers to their glory. This has to do with their splendor that would bring you praise and honor. And listen again to what Satan said. He said, "This is delivered unto me." That's the way the King James Version renders it. But I understand that really it is better translated, "For it hath been." It hath been delivered unto me. And if you'll check it out, you'll see that's the way that many translations render it. In other words, in the past tense. And so really it refers to past action with abiding results. And I want to say I believe that this part of his claim was absolutely accurate and true. Of course, the question is, how and when did this take place? Well, remember that Satan is called the prince of this world. In fact, three times in the book of John, in John 12, verse 31, in chapter 14 and verse 30, in chapter 16 and verse 11, he is called the prince of this world. What does that mean? That means that Satan is a world ruler, if you please. And the reason is because the whole world lies in wickedness. As you remember, John put it in 1 John 5 and verse 19, the whole world is under his wicked sway. Now let me say that one of the things I've been asked to do is to comment on David Lipson's book, this book right here that I hold in my hand. And of course, it treats the subject of civil government. You know, years ago, when I was just a young preacher, I read this book. And then obviously, I've read through this book again, and I have thought and I have scrutinized on many of the things that he has written therein in the last year. And I want to recommend to you, if you've not read this book, you need to read it. Incidentally, you can get on the internet, and on certain sites you can find it, and you can read it that way. One of the reasons I think you need to read this book and why it's a good book is because it forces you to face the truth about the origin of civil governments. That is, as I've already said, that it came about as a result of rebellion against God. And I want to say right here that I agree with Lipscomb's explanation about what Satan was referring to when he said that the kingdoms of the world had been delivered unto him, a past action with abiding results. I want to just read to you what Lipscomb said because I think he hits it on the head. And I'm quoting here from page 48, I believe it is. He says that the devil possessed the kingdoms of this world is often denied. He here says they were delivered unto me. Now here's his explanation. This was done certainly when man, having been entrusted with the rule and dominion of earth, betrayed the trust, hearkened to, and obeyed the devil instead of God. Man the ruler transferred his allegiance, and with his own, that of the earth, he ruled from God to the devil. I believe that's exactly what Satan here was referring to. So I believe that this part of his claim was absolutely true, that the kingdoms of the world had been delivered unto him. However, secondly, I believe that the second part of this claim was only partially true. Notice again that Satan said, "It hath been delivered unto me," but then he says, "And to whomsoever I will, whomsoever I will, I give it." In other words, what he's saying is, these kingdoms are under my control, and I have the power to give them to whoever I please. Well, like a lot of Satan lies, there is some truth to that, but I don't believe that it was the absolute truth. And the reason I say that is because God was left out of the picture. And if you will turn to Daniel 5 and look at verse 21, there it makes the very same claim. Now listen, it says there, it is the Most High God. It is the Most High God who rules in the kingdom of men. And he goes on to say, and that he, that is God, appointeth over it whosoever he will. Now I want us to remember that God is the sovereign one of the universe. The devil is not sovereign, but God is. What does that mean? Well, that means, of course, that God is in control of all things. Sovereignty involves the idea that God, from his innate dignity, exercises supreme authority with no areas of his province outside his jurisdiction. In other words, it means that there is nothing. There is nothing here in the universe or on this earth that happens without either God's blessings or God's allowance. You remember that when Jesus stood before Pilate and Pilate would question him, and in the beginning he would not answer with a word, and finally Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have the authority? Don't you understand who I am? I have the power to put you to death." And Jesus said in John 19 and verse 11, "You have no power at all against me, except," he says, "it was given to thee from above." Jesus said, "You can't do anything to me. You don't have any power over me unless it is something that my heavenly Father allows you to have." What does that mean? Well, that means that Satan exercises control and influence on the kingdoms of men, and he bestows power on those he would, but he is kept in check by the will of God, you see. And that means that he is limited in his ability to mislead and to deceive and to destroy. Well, I think we are ready now to take a look at what Paul wrote in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. Because, and really this has already been dealt with to some extent already in this study, but here in Romans 13, Paul, of course, has quite a bit to say about the governing authorities and the Christian's responsibility to them. Listen to what he says in Romans 13 and verse 1. He says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." He's talking about the governing authorities there. "Be subject to the higher powers." Now listen, "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." You see, first of all, Paul establishes the principle that there is no authority but of God. Why? Well, all authority really comes from God. And that reaffirms what we've already said about God's sovereignty. He alone exercises supreme authority in the universe. And so the fact that civil human governments existed in Paul's day, as well as in our own day, is proof that they govern by God's ordinance, as he used that word in verse 2. In other words, it is by God's decree or appointment, which is really what the word means, that civil governments serve a useful purpose. Now listen to me, that does not mean that God was the author of it, and it certainly does not mean that God personally devised each and every form of government that is known to man. You know, God forbid that we should charge God with that. You think of some of the evil and wicked regimes that have existed in this old world in the past and still exist today. God was not the author of that. That's not what it means. But you see, it does show that God can take what is flawed, something that men use for their own selfish purposes, and God can use it to fulfill his purposes and his desires. And then Paul gives two specific reasons why that we should obey the laws of the land. The first reason is found in verses 3 through verse 4. When he says, for rulers. Now that shows that what we said is true. That when he talks about the higher powers, indeed he is talking about civil authorities. He said, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now this shows that the civil authorities of government exist in this world in order to bring order to people's lives and to protect them from the chaos that lawlessness brings. Paul says that rulers are not out to hassle good, moral, decent people, but rather, you see, they are on the lookout for those who commit hurtful crimes and to punish them for that. Now, bear in mind that Paul here is giving the general rule and how it should be. We know, of course, that sometimes certain governments become so corrupt as they are operated by wicked men that they fail to protect the innocent and they encourage criminal behavior. We know that that is true. But obviously, this is not how God intends for it to be. Now listen to what he goes on to say. He says, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now I want you to think about Paul's language here. Think about some of the images that he conjures up here for us. And ask yourself, is he talking about a Christian? Is this something a Christian can engage in? He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God. Now listen, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now what I want you to see is this is Paul's first reason why we should be a law-abiding citizen. And it's what I'm going to call an external reason, because lawlessness, as we know, brings about some serious consequences. We get out here and we break the law, we may get arrested, we may be put on trial, we may have to go to prison, and even if we're guilty of some terrible crimes like first-degree murder, you know, in some states they might even put us on death row. So basically what Paul is saying, for your own welfare and your own happiness, you need to obey the laws of the land. And the point he's making is that God employs the agents of civil government to carry out these functions, and he uses them as instruments to this end. And that's what he means here when he says he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. What that means is he is the servant of God. That's what the word minister means. He's the servant of God in this capacity as he carries out this function in the way that God intends for him to do. However, this is not a description of character. He's not describing character here that is necessarily that of a righteous man. And it certainly doesn't mean that we should automatically jump to the conclusion that he is a Christian. And we'll have more to say about that in a moment. But let me just point out right here that God in the Old Testament called Nebuchadnezzar my servant. You can read that in Jeremiah 25, verse 9. God said of Nebuchadnezzar, he is my minister. He is my servant. Who was Nebuchadnezzar? He was not a righteous man. In fact, he was a pagan, is what he was. A pagan that God had to force to humble himself before him. But you see, God used Nebuchadnezzar. He used him to punish his own people, to punish the nation of Israel because of their idolatry and because of their unrighteous ways. And of course, they were carried off into captivity in the land of Babylon. No wonder God called him my servant. You know what this shows? This shows that God knows how to use the kingdoms of men for his own purposes. And so the first reason that Paul gives for obeying civil law is he says you do it because you're afraid. Now that's the word that he used there in verse 3. Do it because you're afraid not to, in view of the severe consequences of criminal behavior. But then he gives a second reason in verse 5. This is what I'm going to call internal motivation. When he said, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, don't do it simply because you're afraid, but listen now, but also because of conscience sake. You do it for conscience sake. Here we have a better and an even more compelling reason for the Christian to obey the law of the land. Because after all, if we're a Christian, if we're a child of God, our main concern is we want to do what's right. We want to do what's right in order to be pleasing in the sight of God. And we want to glorify our Savior and never do anything, you see, that would bring shame and reproach upon His name. So he says, you do it for conscience sake. It's the will of God. It would violate your conscience if you don't do this because you know that God wants you to obey the laws of the land. Now, I hope that we have already been impressed with the fact that specific instructions are given in the New Testament that define the Christian's duty to government. You know, preachers in the past, they have often used a threefold heading or outline to simplify the matter. And they'll say, well, what the Bible teaches in regard to our responsibility is we're to pray, we're to pay, and we're to obey. And you know, when you think about it, that's concise, it's brief, it's easily remembered, and that's exactly what the Bible teaches. I want to just go through these three, and I'm going to do this as briefly as I can because I want to make sure that I have enough time at the end of this discourse to deal with these five questions that I've been dealt with. So the first one that I want to talk about, really I've already given some emphasis to, and that is we are to obey. We are to obey the laws of the Lamb. In fact, Peter wrote, now listen to this, Peter said that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. That's what he wrote in 1 Peter 3:13. To every ordinance of man. But what if civil government demands of something that is contrary to the will of God? Is that something we are to obey? Well, of course, the answer is found in Acts 5 and verse 29. Now think about this, where the same Peter who said obey every ordinance of man, along with the other apostles, on that occasion, he said, we ought to obey God. We ought to obey God rather than man. You see, just because civil authorities declare something to be moral and right does not necessarily mean that it is. Our allegiance, of course, first and foremost, belongs unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. The civil authorities do not have the right to demand of us something that violates the will of God. Simply put, here is what the scriptures teach. We are obligated to obey the laws of the land as long as it does not violate the law of God. Now, you know, they may be inconvenient. They may be things we don't personally like. But if it's the law of the land and it does not conflict with what God demands of us in His Word, then we are under obligation to obey that. So we are to obey. And then, of course, we are obligated to pay our taxes. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I need to go on, but we know that we must pay our taxes. Paul made that plain in Romans 13 and verse 7 when he said, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due." Vincent says this is a tax imposed on persons. And then he says, "Custom to whom custom." I'm told that is a tax or duty imposed on goods. Well, we know there's all kinds of taxes and we have an obligation to pay them. I think what we need to do is we need to pray to God that the civil authorities, you know, will not abuse that. Sometimes they can, or they can make it so hard that maybe we don't have the money to pay our taxes, or maybe it cuts down on our comforts in life. But nonetheless, when it comes to our taxes, the Bible is very plain concerning that. You remember, I don't need to tell you the story. Jesus taught the same thing when he was here upon this earth. He said, "You render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and you render unto God the things that are God." He was talking about taxes there, paying taxes to Caesar at that particular time. So yes, we're to obey. We are to pay. But here's the next one, and here's one I want to give some great emphasis to tonight. We are to pray. We are told to pray for those in authority over us. In fact, listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2. He says, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Then he's going to get specific. For kings, for all that are in authority. Why? Why are we to pray for them? Listen, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know what I think? I sometimes think that we underestimate the power of prayer. Maybe we neglect to pray because we don't realize what a powerful weapon it really is. And it is something that can move God to act on our behalf, to bless us, to meet our needs, to protect us, and to bring about circumstances that are favorable to living undisturbed and peaceful lives. And incidentally, when Paul said, "You pray for kings, you pray for those in authority over you," you know who the emperor of Rome was at that time? It was Nero. Think about that. One of the most wicked men who ever lived on the earth. In fact, he would be the one who would execute the Apostle Paul. He was the one in power when the first epistle was written to Timothy. And so he was included in this exhortation that they were to pray for him. What does that tell us? Well, it says that we should pray for all of those who hold high positions, such as a king, or who make decisions that affect our lives. I want to ask you this. When Donald Trump was president, did you pray for him? Did you? Or did you say, "Well, I didn't like Donald Trump. I didn't like some things he did and some things he said." That really doesn't matter. It didn't matter if you liked him or not. You needed to be praying for him, really, for your own sake. Now that Joe Biden is the president, are we praying for him? We need to be. We ought to be. You see, it is for our welfare that wise decisions be made that enhances peace and prosperity in our country, and most of all, that the work of the church can be carried on in an undisturbed way. And I want you to think about the implications of this. When he says we need to pray for those who are in authority over us that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, what does that imply? Surely that implies that God can and will at times exert his influence upon political leaders and government officials to lead them in a certain direction that proves to be a blessing to us. And you know what? If that's not true, if we don't believe in the providence of God in this area and other areas, why in the world pray? Why should we pray for our political leaders that we might live a quiet and peaceful life if that's not going to make any difference anyway? Surely that tells us that we need to be praying to God because it can move God to providentially work on our behalf. And that leads me to make this conclusion, and I want you to listen to this now. Surely this tells us that a Christian can accomplish a whole lot more with prayer than a person of the world can with his vote. Mark that down. You can accomplish a whole lot more with your prayers to God than a person of the world is ever going to accomplish when it comes to voting. Now, I'm ready to deal with the specific issues and questions that I was asked to deal with. Here's the first one. Number one, may a Christian hold political office and or vote? Well, I think this ties in with what I've just talked about. Daniel 4 and verse 17 says that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the bases of men. You know what? That should give us great assurance that we can leave such matters in the hand of God and we can believe that things will work out according to His will. And remember this, that regardless of the man or the woman who is in power, God can use them. God can influence them. He can use them in whatever way He chooses to do so. Daniel said that God can even raise up and set over human governments the bases of men. You know what he means by that? I used to think that meant the wicked, the most wicked of men, but that's not really what it means there. It means the lowest, the most humblest, the lowliest of men. In other words, God can take a person who comes from humble beginnings and ordinary circumstances and with His help and approval, see to it that he rises to a place of prominence and great political power if that is God's will. And you know what? I think we see that in history. We see that in secular history. I immediately think of Abraham Lincoln. Think how he came from the lowliest. As far as society was concerned, he was born in a log cabin and yet rose to be the president of the United States. And of course, we can see that in biblical history. We can see how that David, who was nothing more than a shepherd boy in the very beginning, he was raised up to be the king. However, notice this passage in Hosea 8 and verse 4 that indicates that sometimes God allows willful men. In other words, those who are determined to have their own way, listen, he says to set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, I knew it not. Now God says there are some people, they're bound determined, they're going to set these men up. And I really didn't have anything to do with that as far as that being my will. In the context, it seems to me that he's talking about the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember that had separated from the southern tribes because he talks there about thy calf, O Samaria. That's who he's referring to. They wanted to have their kings. They were bound and determined to have them, and they did. But the point I want you to get is, I believe this sets forth a principle. You know what it is? The principle is that sometimes God allows man in his own sinful pride to have his own way, to face the consequences of his rebellion against him in order to punish him and to humble him. In other words, sometimes people are determined we're going to go in a certain direction. We see that, I think, in our country. We're going to go in a certain direction that's going to take us deeper and deeper into immorality, if you please. And we want to elect men that will go along with our agenda. Sometimes God says, that's what you want. He allows us to have what we want. Put it another way, maybe sometimes He allows the nation to really get what they deserve. But of course, what we need to do is, we need to be looking to God for guidance and for counsel in His Word. So let me just simply say this now, as we consider the appropriateness of voting and seeking to hold political office. First of all, brethren, we need to remind ourselves of who we are. Who are we? Well, we're followers of Jesus. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. We are soldiers in the Lord's army. As such, we realize that we're not going to change the world for the better, morally and spiritually, through politics. That's not going to happen. We're not going to change the world and draw the world closer to God through the political system. Our job as the church, of course, is to preach the gospel. It's to pray. It's to live exemplary lives. And listen to me this evening. If we think that there's going to be a politician that's going to arise among us in this nation, I don't care which party he's from, but we think he's going to have all of the answers and all of the solutions to all of these problems that are ailing us in our society, I want to tell you this evening, we're deceiving ourselves. We are deceiving ourselves. That's not the answer. That's not where the answer is going to be found. You know what? The only thing that's going to save this nation and the only thing that really is going to bring us relief is a spiritual revival. And yet I'm afraid that's the very thing that some people don't want. They don't want a spiritual revival. But that's what we as the church must be working for. We do that by preaching the gospel. That's what we as the church need to be praying for, as the Apostle Paul wrote, and as we've already noticed. And so, here's what I would say. Instead of imposing our own will and presuming that we know who would work out better, especially given the fact that only God knows what is in a man's heart, and really only God knows how he or she will react under extreme pressure and diverse circumstances, it seems to me the better thing to do is trust in God. Why not look to God and allow His sovereignty to manifest itself? You know, several years ago, I was on the way to Bedford, Indiana to hold a meeting, and I missed my turnoff, one of the roads, and I had to do some backtracking, and I went through the countryside there. And as I was going down the road trying to get back over where I needed to be, I went by a church building. And you know what this church building was? It belonged to Brethren of the Churches of Christ. On the building it said the Church of Christ. They had a marquee sign out there. Incidentally, it was an election year. It was an election year. And you know what they had on that sign? I want you to think about this. The sign said, vote for the candidate of your choice and pray, obviously they meant, pray to God for the right result. Now I want you to think about that. Vote for the candidate of your choice and pray to God for the right result. Do you find that odd? Is there something about that that doesn't make a lot of sense? I found it odd. Isn't it amazing we're going to impose our own will? We're going to decide who would make the best president, but then we're going to pray to God for the right result. My point is, why not just simply trust in God by leaving it in His hands? Now remember this, politicians can and often do let you down, but of course God always knows what is best. And God is watching over His kingdom. Well, what about Christians holding political office? Well, let me first of all deal with the easy part. And that is certainly no Christian could be elected to a high office like the presidency. I doubt any of us would get elected anyway, but we couldn't be president. After all, He is the commander-in-chief and is in control of the armed forces. That's not the duty of a Christian. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Remember Paul said in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, that's not what we're about. The only sword that we employ in fighting against evil is the sword of the Spirit. I don't believe that we could run for Congress. I don't think a Christian could be a part of Congress. After all, Congress has the power and the responsibility to make declarations of war. And so it seems to me that serving in the House of Representatives or the Senate would certainly involve a conflict of interest for a Christian. But now let me ask you this, and this is a more thorny issue. What about a position that is lesser than that? I'm going to just pick one out of the air. What about county commissioner? Would it be wrong for a Christian to be a county commissioner? This is someone who oversees roads and bridges and money issues and that kind of thing. You know, my understanding is that county commissioners are elected to a four-year term here in the state of Missouri. So let me deal with that. I want to just say, brethren, I cannot in good conscience recommend that any Christian get involved in politics where you must run in a political race against someone. And listen, if you decide to do that, you need to really consider what you're getting into. There's going to be pitfalls. There's going to be temptations that probably you will be subjected to. After all, in order to defeat your political opponent, you must push yourself. You must claim to be the most competent for the position, and you must show why that your opponent falls short. You know, practically everybody says when you ask them in a poll, what do you think about negative ads? Almost everybody says, I don't like negative ads. But you know what the truth is? They work. Negative ads work. That's how you beat your opponent, is you have to show in a negative way that they don't have the ability, or talk about their failures or their personality flaws, or listen, get the worst photo you can find of them. You ever notice that? I noticed that in this last election. You know, they find a photo of their opponent where they've got their mouth wide open or something's going on, they just don't look right, and that's the way that they want to introduce them. And of course, people think, I don't want to vote for them, or I don't want to vote for that. Well, listen to what Paul wrote in Philippians 2 and verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. My question is this. How far in a political election do you think a candidate would get if he pursued that kind of strategy? And so I cannot, in all good conscience, recommend that a Christian should run against someone else in a political race. I just don't think that that is compatible with who we are as Christians. I've got 1 minute and 38 seconds counting down, so I'm going to take another 5 minutes or so and hopefully deal with these other questions. This next one, though, is really the hardest question I've got to deal with. And that is, here's what was asked, is David Lipscomb's book, Civil Government, a fair representation of what the Bible teaches on this issue, or does it have serious problems? Well, you know, any book that deals with a subject as complex as this one does, obviously will make a variety of arguments, and some of them will be more persuasive than others. And really, that's how I felt as I read this book. David Lipscomb was a convincing writer, and for the most part, I thought that his reasoning was impeccable and was right on target. But I'll have to admit that there were times when I was reading, I thought to myself, you know, there's something about this that just doesn't ring true. There's something about this that just simply doesn't seem right to me. Let me just give you a few examples. On page 41, rather, here's what he writes, and I quote, he says, God always forbade. Now, I want you to think about this. This includes both the patriarchal and both the Mosaical age. He always forbade that his subjects should join affinity with the subjects of the human government, or that they should make any alliance with, enter into, support, maintain, and defend, or appeal to, or depend upon the human governments for aid or help. Now, the reason that I grappled with that is because I don't think that it was always that cut and dried in the Old Testament. And I would say, consider the two examples of Joseph and Daniel. Really, he deals with that. But I think we need to consider Joseph and Daniel. You see, David Lipskin says, first of all, that they were slaves. That's how he tries to explain why they did the things that they did, really, in dealing with those two civil governments. They were slaves, and he says, and I'm quoting, they did not serve as officers or rulers in the state. I don't have time to get into it, but if somebody wants to bring it up, let's talk about Daniel. I think we can show from the Bible that he held a high office as an official when it came to dealing with Babylon and later with some of those other kingdoms that he was under, and that was certainly true of Joseph. In fact, Joseph said, you tell my father, he told his brothers, when you get over there, you tell my father that God has made me ruler in the land of Egypt. In fact, not only does it say he was made ruler in the land of Egypt, and the only one who was really over him, everybody else was under him, that of course would have been Pharaoh. You know what? He even enacted law. He even enacted law. If you'll read Genesis 47, verses 20 through verse 26, and it was a law that even lasted beyond his lifetime. So let me emphasize simply this, that really none of this proves anything about what we can do today. It was a different dispensation of time, and God, through His providence, put them into those positions. And I would say, in a sense, they were an exception to the rule. But let me make one last point concerning that. Although Lipskin argued that no alliances or affinity relationship should be made between the Christian and civil government, he does reason toward the end of the book, and I'm quoting now, he says, as a rule, he's talking about the Christian, he may work as an employee of the government, but may not be an officer or supporter. And he gives two examples. He says the government wants a house, a building built. He says, well, a Christian as a mason or a carpenter could do that without getting involved in politics. He goes on to say, and I'm quoting, the government wishes a school taught. Teaching school is no part of the administration of the government. It seems to me a Christian might teach a government school as an employee without compromising his position. And you know, I appreciated really his explanation concerning that, because listen now, if we're going to take the position that a Christian cannot have any association of any kind with civil government, you know what that means? That would mean you couldn't work for the post office department. After all, that's an arm of civil government. Really, you couldn't be a public school teacher. You couldn't work in a state hospital or a state prison, maybe as a cook or something like that. I just don't believe that's right. I believe there is a difference between holding a position where you simply provide a service and being involved in hardcore political governmental issues. Well, there's what? Three more questions that were asked. You want me to just open it up? And if somebody wants that, take two more minutes. All right. Well, let me notice the next question, and I'll try to give these a simpler answer. Here, I can answer this one quickly. Even if a Christian does not vote, is it appropriate for them to be consumed with politics and to constantly talk about it? I don't believe a Christian ought to be consumed with anything of an earthly nature, whether it's politics or sports or something else like that. And I'll say this, now listen to me, if this last election cycle didn't turn you off of politics, I don't know what would. It did me. You know what? I don't even want to watch cable news. Now, I'll turn over there and watch it once in a while. I do think we need to know what's going on in the world, but I don't want to listen to all the arguing that is going on back and forth. So I think the answer, the simple answer to that question is no, We should not be consumed with politics. How do Christians honor the king and avoid speaking evil of dignitaries? And 1 Peter 2, verse 17, and 2 Peter 2, and verse 10 is cited. Well, the way to do that is to work on your attitude. We are to respect them. And so I'll end it there. I'm sorry that I didn't cover everything. I knew I wasn't going to be able to, but I tried. I tried to whittle it down as much as I could. But I'm open to questions now.